Well, we're going to be in 2 Timothy today, so you could turn there with me, and we'll get to the text in just a second. But let's open our time with a word of prayer. Sovereign and gracious God, we know that your word is living and active. We know that when you speak, your word does not return void, but it goes forth to accomplish all of your intents and purposes. And so we pray, speak, O Lord, in and through the preaching of your word. Speak light and life into our souls. Feed us and fill us with the truth of your word. Lord, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will suffice. We look to your most holy word to see the face of Christ, who is the living word, the word become flesh. It is in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, this afternoon, I am, as they say, preaching to the choir. We Baptists are Bible thumpers. We are all about the sufficiency of God's word. So today I take a mental break from 1 Corinthians to take up one of my favorite topics, the word of God itself and the preaching of it. I trust that I don't need to convince you of the sufficiency and authority and inerrancy of Holy Scripture. I don't think that that is assuming too much. We have done various series on the inspiration and authority of God's Word. Beloved, you know, and I will continually say throughout this sermon, you know that an inspired Bible, an inerrant, an authoritative, complete, sufficient Word of God, that word demands careful, systematic, and accurate exposition. And by exposition, I simply mean that we expose what is in the text, what lies before you. That is what exposition is, an exposing of what's clearly there. Therefore, the preacher's job and the Christian's job is to make clear, to make plain, we expose what's already in plain sight. And the classic text for the centrality of expository preaching is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Now, you have your Bibles in front of you there. We're going to begin in chapter 3, verse 16, a passage you're very familiar with. Now, 1 and 2 Timothy, they were written to a young pastor from Paul to Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy in order to instruct him about the work of pastoring the church. And so, 1 and 2 Timothy, they are manuals of sorts, not just for pastors, mind you, but for churches. They're for churches. The church is instructed here in 1 and 2 Timothy about the business of the church. And 2 Timothy in particular is written to exhort this young pastor Timothy about his pastoral responsibilities. Mind you, this correspondence between Paul and Timothy was not private. It was written, as you well know, for the entire church, for its instruction in the ministry. And here in our passage, we have essential instructions. It's essential instructions about what we, pastors and churches, must be all about. This is an essential mark of the true church. And we have it right here. First, and I give you an outline before we just drop right into this. First is the what. What of expository preaching. What is it? And we've already given a simple definition. And then we're going to turn to when. When should we be preaching? When should we be declaring the word? And then how? How we do that? And then finally, why? Why is expository preaching and expository ministry essential for every church? Well, let's look down at chapter 3, verse 16. It begins thus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul says in verse 16, where we began, all scripture is inspired. Some of your translations read, breathed out of God. Profitable, he says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God is given for the man of God, so that the man, and by implication the woman of God, may be complete, lacking in nothing, thoroughly, not partially now, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter, the apostle, would say it this way, that we have all that we need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of him. 2 Peter chapter 1. And how is this word of God? How is this word supposed to be delivered? How is it supposed to be communicated? What's the deliverable? What is the modus operandi? What is the operating principle? Paul says this. He says, preach. Preach the word of God. That inspired word, the word that comes from God's mouth, that is breathed out from God, that word which is profitable, that word which completes and thoroughly equips, preach that word. God's word is the direct object. There is nothing else to preach. Not your ideas about the word. Not your experiences of the word. Not someone else's word. Just God's word. His word is inspired, not ours. His word is profitable, not ours. His word completes and equips, not ours. Friends, his word transforms and conforms the sinner, not ours. The title of the sermon, if you look at your program, is Preach the Word. Subtitle, A Scriptural Basis for Preaching. And by preaching, I mean this, expository preaching. Preaching God's word to God's people. Exposing, unpacking, displaying, showing forth what is clear and plain in Scripture, in the pages of Holy Scripture. And again, let me restate my thesis. An inspired Bible demands expository preaching. An inspired Bible demands an expositional ministry, which is the same thing as saying, preach the word. Now, when should we preach the word? When are we preaching? Paul says, he says, be ready, look at verse 2, in season and out of season. In other words, through all the seasons. We sow God's word year round. Spring, summer, fall, winter. When the world hates us, we preach the word. When they don't care about us, when they ignore us, we preach the word. When they deny us, when they persecute us, we preach the word. When they try to shame us and push us out of the public square, our jobs, our communities, every season. Beloved, what a time to be a Christian. Some of us are discouraged. Some of us are afraid. What a time to be a Christian. These are, if you will, the best days. When Paul was accepted, he preached the word of God. When he was rejected, he preached the word of God. Friends, you know he preached in jail. He preached in synagogues. He preached in the open air. He preached in homes. He preached on the housetop. He preached from city to city. He preached to farmers. He preached to philosophers. He preached to people who wanted to kill him, to those who thought he had lost his mind. He preached the gospel. He preached the word in season and out of season and every season. He preached when they told him he couldn't preach. He preached when they tried to stop him from preaching. He preached when all the forces of hell tried to stop him, and even till his dying day. Church, this is not a time to be soft. This is not a time for soft Christianity. We must preach the word of God. Melvin Tinker wrote this. He's an Anglican. He said that the church in the ancient period stood against the world to save it, rather than going along with the world and being lost with it. Friends, we preach against the world to save the world. And it is God's word that establishes the standard of truth, not the world's truth, but God's truth. When do we preach the word? In season and out of season. Apart from the word of God and the absolute standard of God's word, C.S. Lewis says this in his little essay. He says, without the absolute standard of God's word, we will become men without chests. In other words, we will be cowardly, we will compromise, and we will cave into the world and its pressures. If we are not actively, intentionally, deliberately preaching and, friends, putting ourselves under clear preaching, the current of the world will take us along with it. Paul says, be ready. When do we preach? In season and out of season. But Paul says, be ready. In other words, stand by. Stand at the ready. We must not be passive, or we will become men without chests. This is when we must preach. And Paul tells us next how. How we must preach. He says this, convincingly. He says compellingly, persuasively, with pathos. Paul says with all patience. My translation of choice says with all long suffering. With, in other words, the disposition of a minister, in other words, a preacher, is patience. Patience as we convince. Patience as we rebuke, exhort. This is patience, and he says, all patience. Not some, but with a robust patience. With all patience, Paul says. And then he says this, with teaching. With teaching. Patience and with teaching. Calvin translates it this way, with gentleness and doctrine. Now, what's being communicated there? With gentleness and doctrine. With patience and teaching. In other words, we cannot convince, rebuke, exhort unless our arguments and exhortations are built upon sound doctrine. We must not become crusaders to convert by the sword, but we must become persuaders who convince with the word. Sound doctrine. And the reason why we must preach the word is because Paul says, a time will come. Friends, a time will come. And let me say to you today that that time is today. That time has come. A time will come when men will reject God's word. And so Paul says, they reject it, all the more reason to preach it. We preach God's word precisely because there are so many people who won't and don't. And the deception, the guise, is that they say that they are. But instead, they say they preach God's word, but instead they preach their own desires. They turn away from the truth. They, Paul says, turn to fables. They will not, and well, they refuse sound doctrine. Therefore, we must preach the word all the more, because the time will come, and now is, when no one else will. Beloved, today, the world, the secular world, what are they fighting about? You know what they're fighting about. We all do. They're fighting about vaccines. They're fighting about masks. They're fighting about social justice. They're fighting about politics and social issues. And we start talking like them on both sides. Put on a mask. Get a vaccine. Vote for so-and-so. Support this movement or this cause. Or others who say, I'm free. I'm an American. I have constitutional rights. Get a vaccine, and getting one is my choice. Vote Republican. Vote Democrat. Black lives matter. All lives matter. Listen, beloved, we cannot allow the world to control the narrative. We cannot allow them to control the narrative. Be it conservative, be it progressive, be it liberal, libertarian, what have you. And everyone says this. Everyone says this. It's all about loving people. Do it for others and for their safety. Protect individual rights. Protect freedoms. My goodness, we're allowing the world to control the narrative. We're allowing them to control the narrative. While I get a weekly email from a brother who is ministering the gospel to his non-Christian dad, that is the most important thing. That's the most important thing. When was the last time we preached Christ? There are worldly Christians, perhaps in this church, who are talking about loving people or preserving individual rights and freedoms. When was the last time you loved someone enough to preach Christ? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Don't talk to me about loving people if you're not giving them the loving God of creation who died for their sins. Don't talk to me about preserving individual rights if you're not telling people about Christ who frees sinners from the bondage of sin, death, and hell. This is primary, beloved. We want to solve injustice. Well, guess what? Share the love of Christ. G.K. Chesterton wrote this in his Everlasting Man. A dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. We must not go with the current, but we must swim against the tide by preaching the gospel, by sharing our faith, by telling people in season and out of season. Now, I haven't even touched on verse 1. Look at verse 1, which is, to use a boxing illustration, this is Paul's right cross. Paul charges Timothy. He says, before Almighty God, he says, before God and before the risen and ascended Christ, who will judge and who will bring his kingdom. In seminary, we were told, when we preach, to rise and to preach before an audience of one. Preach so as to be found faithful to God. If you rise to preach or declare before Almighty God with your own stuff, with your own ideas, then you're toast. You're toast. Friends, God wants to hear his word. That's what he wants. He doesn't care about my word. He doesn't care about my ideas. He doesn't care about the world's ideations and ideologies. He wants to hear perfect holiness. He wants to hear divine logos coming out of our mouths. God is the most God-centered being in the universe. And Christ was the most Christ-centered preacher who ever preached. Now, if we preach the Word of God, then we can be absolutely certain that God will be pleased with us. That's why this pulpit is devoted to exposition and exposition alone. Why would we try anything else? Church, why would we try? Why would we dabble in anything else? My goodness, Lord have mercy on those who do anything else. Now, this is supposed to be a scriptural basis for preaching. And this is sounding a lot like a Pauline or epistolary argument for preaching. So we've done the what and the when and the how, but we turn our attention to why. Why expository preaching? And for that, we turn to the beginning. And you can follow along with me, or you could flip through your Bible as we go. Mind you, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's an allusion, there's an echo to the creation. I don't know if you caught it, but here it is. All scripture is breathed out. When did God breathe out? At the creation. When he breathed life into the man. He, as it were, exhaled life. God breathed life into Adam. All scripture is God breathed. When we think of the creation as we go back, when we think of the creation, we understand that it was made by the Word of God. What's the repetition in Genesis chapter 1? The Hebrews, there's no punctuation in Hebrew, and so in order to show emphasis, they repeat things. Well, if you go back to Genesis, what is the resounding gong of Genesis chapter 1? Then God said. Then he said. Then he called, and so it was. Then he said. Then God said. God speaks, let there be, and it was. God calls, and then he names, and so it was. His word was the creative force behind all that is. He created, as the Latins say, ex nihilo, from nothing, by the power of his word. Beloved, creation is expository. Creation is an exposition, if you will. Again, in Hebrew, in order to emphasize something, you repeat it. You remember this from Exodus 3. Moses, Moses, the ground on which you stand is holy. Well, Moses knew that God meant business. Or how about this in the teaching ministry of Jesus? Truly, truly, I say to you. And that's a Hebraism, if you will, an Aramaism. And so in the creation account, the emphasis falls on God's word, his speech that he spoke. God's word is the creative power behind all of creation. Creating, forming, filling, his word is what is giving life. Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 8? Moses, and we're getting there in our Bible study, Jesus quoted this verse when he was being tempted by Satan. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man will live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. For life was given to man. It was exhaled into man when God breathed into him, and God, as it were, spoke life into him. Therefore, his life consists, our lives consist and proceed forth from the mouth of God. And we know from the garden, not only did man's life consist in the life-giving word of God, but he would continue to live, you remember from the garden. Adam would continue to live, a life would be sustained as long as he kept God's word. But as soon as he departed from that word and contradicted that word, he died. God said to him, you will surely die. And not only did he die, but you know that he started to kill. You remember from the very next chapter. Well, we need to speed up here and get out of creation. The patriarchal period, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. As God begins to withdraw from man, as he withdraws from communing with fallen man in the book of Genesis, and death begins to reign in the generations of Adam's fallen race, just as God promised, you'll surely die, and die they absolutely did. Every single one of them died until a preacher showed up. And his name was Enoch. The book of Jude tells us that he prophesied and he preached and delivered God's word, declaring God's coming judgment. And then Enoch's mantle fell upon another preacher, and his name is Noah. And God told Noah, God promised Noah that he would make his covenant with him and with creation. And so now his word is solidified into a covenant. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. The patriarchs before the flood, pre-diluvian, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they were dependent on the word of God even after the flood, post-diluvian. These patriarchs, they looked to the word of God. They went forth as sojourners, not having received the promises, but they were looking forward to the consummation of God's promises. They were looking, Hebrews says, chapter 11, to a better country. Abraham received God's word. You remember Genesis 12, he obeyed God's word and he held fast to God's word. And God's word, his promises, they were for Abraham as well, consolidated into a covenant where word became bond. Jacob, Yaakov means ankler. He's the guy who trips you up at the ankles, right? He gets you at the ankles and you fall. Jacob, he so believed in God's promises, not an excuse or justification for his sin, but he so believed that he was willing to do anything to inherit the blessing and the promise. And you remember Yaakov by the Abok River, Jacob by the Jabbok River wrestled with God, is what it says in Genesis 32. And why was he wrestling? It was because Esau, his brother, his older brother, was just around the way and he was thinking, I'm dead. He's going to kill me. He was so afraid of his brother that night he got on his knees and prayed to God. And what did he pray? Go back and read it in Genesis chapter 32. He prayed the very word of God back to him. And this is how Jacob's prayer began. You said to me. Listen, friends. If you want to know what you are, no more, no less, is what you pray when you're deathly afraid. That's what you are. No more, no less. And Jacob, what he was at the end of the day, was a man with all kinds of issues who believed in the word of God. And so he prayed the promise of God back to him and said, make good on your word. They were dependent on the word. They lived by it. They banked on it. They received it. They obeyed it. They held fast to it, albeit imperfectly. The book of Exodus and the Exodus itself is predicated on a promise that was given to Abraham 400 years before the date, which ends, mind you, hear this, Exodus chapter 1. This period ends of slavery ends when God remembers his word. When God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, God himself binds himself to his word. We're talking about the why of expository preaching. Why do we expound scripture verse for verse? God sent a deliverer, Moses. And this is what Moses says, I can't talk. I can't do it. I can't talk. And then God says, just tell them exactly what I tell you. Deliver my word, Moses. You're my messenger, my instrument. Tell them what I tell you and do what I tell you to do. And once they're out of Egypt, God brings them together. You remember Exodus 19 and 20. He brings them together as a nation, and he constitutes an entire nation around his word, around 10 words, Decalogia, 10 words. God constitutes his people around these 10 commandments. And from this law that is given, he teaches sinners how to approach him in worship. God lays out civil laws, how sinners should relate to one another. He lays out what morality is and what it ought to be. And the nation's identity finds its roots in God's word. Their worship is determined and regulated by God's word, what the Reformed call the regulative principle. Their relationship to each other and the surrounding peoples are determined by God's word. My goodness, it's all about God's word. How they dress, how they eat, what they could and couldn't eat, how they celebrate their holiday calendar, their rest. The days of rest are determined by God's word. I mean, forget expository preaching. This is expository living. This is expository living, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. But Israel didn't want it, did she? Oh, she didn't want it. She did what was right in her own eyes. This is what we hear the refrain in the book of Judges. And after the judges, the kings. The kings. And they have their instruction manual. This is how you lead a nation. The word of God. Live by it. And then we have the priests. Lead them into worship according to the word of God. The nation is constituted. But guess what? The kings didn't listen to it. The priests, well, they departed from it. And God had to raise up Nevi'im, prophets, mouthpieces. To do what? To speak the word of God. To point the people back to the covenant. They exhorted people to faithfulness according to the word of God. They were preachers who primarily preached the Mosaic covenant. They called kings and priests back to fidelity. And if not, God promised judgment. And yes, the prophets did other things. Yes, they had and were given futuristic revelation. But their primary task, their primary occupation was to speak forth what God had already inscripturated in his word. And you know what happened next? God made good on his promise. Judgment came. Because they didn't listen to the word of God. Israel was in the north, was scattered. Assyria came down and scattered the 10 tribes. Judah in the south was eventually exiled by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And what happened during the exile? They lost all of the institutions. They lost the state. They lost the temple. They lost their communities. They lost their tribes. The nation was decimated. The monarchy was lost. The priesthood was a lame duck. No temple, no sacrifices, no corporate worship. God took all of it away. He took everything away except the word that he delivered through the prophets, through Moses, through David. He brought and was bringing his people back to primitive purity. The people in exile were forced back into the word of God, back to the covenant. They had nothing to hold on to but God's promise and God's word. This is exactly where God wants his people. And so was born the office of scribe. And guess what happened in exile? A man named Ezra and another man named Nehemiah are raised up. And they get together this ragtag, motley crew of exiles to go back into the land. And as they start building the institutions back, what did they do to breathe life into the institutions? Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra stands up and he begins to read the law of God to the people of God. Do you remember this? And the word of God resurrects their souls. They begin to weep. And Ezra, and rather Nehemiah chapter 8 says that as he was reading the word, there were others, scribes and priests, who were explaining the word of God, expounding the word of God to the people. And the people began to cry, Nehemiah 8 says, because they understood the word of God. You remember Malachi, the last? You turn to the end of your Old Testament, Malachi ends like this. Remember my words to my servant Moses. Remember the law that was given to Moses, my servant. That's how your Old Testament ends. And you know what? The Jewish canon ends with 2 Chronicles. So the last book in the Old Testament for Jews is 2 Chronicles. And this is how 2 Chronicles ends. That the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by Jeremiah. The word of the Lord. It's no wonder Paul says, preach the word of God. Now, beloved, I'm going to spare you my preaching through the New Testament. But how does the New Testament begin? Oh, I think some of your minds go to John, right? In the beginning was the Word. But the New Testament actually begins in Matthew. And Matthew is placed first because guess what? Matthew's genealogy is a beginning of sorts. There's a genealogy in the book of Genesis chapter 2. The genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Matthew 1 begins just the way Genesis begins. With a genealogy. To fulfill the promise that was given in Matthew, and rather Genesis chapter 3, about the Messiah who would come. And so Matthew's refrain, if you read his gospel, is, so was fulfilled, thus was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled as was written. And then you get into Jesus' ministry, and he is saying, have you not heard? Have you not read? And then you get to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, right at the introduction after the Beatitudes, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we don't have time to get through the entire of the New Testament. Now, if you know all of this, and we know all of this, then by God, brothers and sisters, let us saturate ourselves in the truth of God more than video games, sports, more than our favorite shows, more than social media, more than work or shopping or reading other books, more than news, more than politics and culture. We are the people of the book. We are Bible people. Beloved, what are we doing? What are we believing in? C.S. Lewis wrote this, the beginning of his book, The Weight of Glory. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Read God's word, beloved. This is my application. Read it and meditate upon it. And then after you meditate on it, read it more. Saturate yourself in the word of God. Soak in it, absorb it, think and consider its truth. Study God's word. Take up sentences and clauses and dissect them. Ask, what does this mean? Oh, how many times have I been in my study and banged my head on my table? What does this mean? What does this mean? Understand and seek to know God's will. Live out and apply God's truth. Do what it says. Accept and champion what it teaches. Champion it. Don't be ashamed of it. Teach others about God's word. Teach them what God is teaching you. And if you don't do those things, I promise you, you will get caught up in the current and moved along by the world instead of God's word. And your narrative will become whatever your latest liberal or conservative talking point is. And you will go along with whatever's being spun. And worst of all, some of you will say, well, we're doing it for Christ. We're doing these things in the name of Christianity. All while preaching Christ to no one. And sharing the gospel with no one. May this never be true of any of us. This church is about God's word and the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the word teaches. The message is simple. It's not complicated. Here it is. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. We must respond in repentance and faith. And if you haven't, come to Christ today. Come to the living Word. Put your trust in Him and forsake all others. Let's pray together. Dear God, there are so many other words out there, so many opinions, platitudes, truth claims, so many ideas. They are all vain. They are all shallow at best, and at worst, they are deceptive and destructive. Guard our hearts, O Lord. We confess that we're prone to wander. We are easily enticed. We are taken in by secular philosophies, ideologies, and the traditions of men. Bind, we pray, our wandering hearts to Thee, to Your Word. Make us like the psalmist who loved Your law. Make us like the blessed who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates therein day and night. Holy Spirit, give us a love for Your holy word, to read it, to meditate upon it, to treasure it, and to live by its rule. Forgive us when we do not. Forgive us and change us for Christ's sake, for His glory, and for our good. It is in Him that we trust, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.